Well, open with me, if you would, your Bibles to the book of John, John's Gospel. We're going to hopefully, Lord willing, finish up the first chapter of John's Gospel. Today we'll be looking at verses 35 through 51. And I'm going to take it in two sections. The first section will be verses 35 through 42, and the section after that would be verses 43 through 51. So, open with me to John chapter 1, verse 35, and let's read together verses 35 through 42. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "Who do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." Well, here we saw, as it starts out, that two disciples of John are standing with John, and they hear John make this proclamation, and it's enough to make them depart from John's ministry and follow after Jesus. In particular, they hear John mention or proclaim Jesus as the Lamb of God, and they connected this Lamb of God with the coming one that John had already mentioned earlier, that was preferred or greater than him. And we discussed the significance of Jesus' title as the Lamb of God in the previous session, so I'm not going to go into that in much detail. And if you haven't covered that, then I would refer you back to that particular session to pick up on more about the Lamb of God. We won't see John mention this idea of his ministry decreasing and being essentially superseded by the ministry of Jesus until we get to the third chapter of John, where in the 30th verse he will say, "He," that is Jesus, "must increase, but I," that is John the Baptist, "must decrease." But yet we can already see John is starting to see the transition and the focus moving away from his ministry as these two disciples depart to follow Jesus. And what's really especially interesting about this is that one of these two disciples who's already following John the Baptist turns out to be Peter's brother, Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. And this is an interesting thing because it gives us some feel that Andrew was already spiritually sensitive and already responding to John the Baptist, and it almost appears like he is more spiritually sensitive and active than his brother at this stage. And as he's following John the Baptist, he's one of the two that then turns and starts following Jesus. And in fact, he has a good view of who Jesus is already by this point, because when he finds his brother Simon, he tells him in verse 41, quote, "We have found the Messiah." So he already understands Jesus to be the Christ, and he declares Jesus to be the Christ before the subsequent declaration by his brother Peter. As you know, the famous statement in Matthew 16:16, where Jesus asks his disciples who different people say he is, and Peter makes that amazing statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice the first part of the phrase that Peter's going to proclaim there is, you are the Christ. Well, here Andrew has already understood Jesus to be the Messiah. And as it states here, the Messiah is a role, HaMashiach. And Mashiach, or Messiah, means anointed one, which is translated in the Greek as Christos. And so he understands that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's walking in this role. The anointed one. He's designated by God to serve a special role. And so here already Andrew is pointing this out to his brother Peter, who, although it's Peter later that's going to make this statement that Jesus responds to in such a significant way in Matthew 16. So even though Andrew was earlier in ministry and activity, from what we can tell, because he had to go get his brother, that's the inference we make, we still don't want to miss the fact that Jesus, who obviously knows ahead what's coming, he puts greater emphasis on Peter at this stage, even though Peter's more of a latecomer here. When Jesus sees Peter, he gives him a new name. He says, you shall be called Cephas, a stone. We see that in verse 42. So even though Andrew follows Jesus first, Jesus knows that Peter will serve a role of greater significance. And when he says he calls him Cephas, this is an Aramaic word from Kepha, meaning rock. And so he says, you shall be called, and he gives the Aramaic name for a rock, Cephas. And that name for Peter, the Aramaic form, is found in a number of different passages. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 1:12, 3:22, 9:5, 15 verse 5, and in Galatians 2 verse 9. But when he says you should be called Cephas, and then he goes on to say a stone, the term for stone is the Greek word Petros. And that's the word from which we derive Peter. So his name is Cephas, Aramaic, a stone or a rock. And then he's also called the Greek word for stone, which is Petros. And so Peter is the name that we're most familiar with, which is from the Greek form of a rock or a stone. And of course, Jesus will then make a statement in Matthew 16:18 in response to Peter's declaration of his identity. And he's going to say, you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So this idea that Jesus's identity as declared by Peter plays into this idea that on this rock of his declaration is what Jesus is going to build his church. And so Jesus is, and there's a sense in which Jesus is prophetically naming Peter, giving him a character which we'll see throughout the Gospels doesn't match Peter's character for some time. Peter is not at all a rock. He is not the stable, reliable one. He's the impulsive one who is often out of his depth and also makes outrageous statements like he will never, even if everyone else betrays Jesus, he will never betray Jesus. So Peter makes these statements which turn out that he can't measure up to them. And so he has to be shown through his ministry and through his failures, Jesus will show him that he's not yet a rock. He's not a stable, reliable ministry figure, but he will be. He will become that in time. Well, let's look now at the next section of passage here that we're covering today, verses 43 through 51. And if you will read along with me there, John chapter 1, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Notice that Jesus found Philip, and it mentions that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Well, it's not really explicit, but the implication seems to be that Philip might have been in the proximity already of Jesus' ministry because of his contact with the two brothers, Andrew and Peter, whom were from the same city. And even with Philip now coming into the picture, Philip himself goes now and finds Nathanael. And so we see this principle that's at work all through God's kingdom, where God often works through seemingly insignificant personal associations. First, there was Andrew that was following John the Baptist. It wasn't Peter, it was Andrew. And then he has a brother. Andrew goes, gets his brother. His brother's Peter. And of course, Peter's going to have a huge role in the early church. And then from the same town, we find, here's this Nathanael there's a Philip first. And then this Philip goes and finds someone else he knows, Nathanael. Now, Nathanael is not mentioned elsewhere in the Synoptic Gospels, although some suggest he might be Bartholomew. But what's interesting is Philip already, again, has this understanding of who Jesus is. And he describes Jesus to Nathanael. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And what's interesting about this passage is he gives two very different views of Jesus and links them together. He calls him the one whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And of course, we've discussed this already going through John, that Moses wrote very directly about Jesus in Deuteronomy 18:50, where he talks about the prophet. The Lord would raise up one like Moses, this one who's called the prophet. And you'll see the expectation of the people in the Gospels wondering if Jesus is the prophet. And this is a specific person that Moses wrote of. And so there's this expectation. And of course, he mentions also that Jesus was predicted by the prophets. And of course, there's just a ton of verses we could go to that talk about the coming Messiah throughout the prophets. So here we see that he's describing to Nathanael Jesus' identity as the one whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Well, those are very high identities associated with the prophet and the coming Messiah. And then he goes on to explain his more earthly, if you will, origin and perception of who he was locally, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus not being a name that's specifically significant in the Old Testament, although there's some hints of it with Joshua. but he calls him the son of Joseph. He doesn't call him the son of man. He doesn't call him the son of God. He just refers to him as this guy Jesus, who is from this local town, Nazareth, and we know he's the son of this man, Joseph. And of course, that would be the perception of the people there about who Jesus was without really understanding the Old Testament identity that's laid forth for him. So he's linking these two together. And Nathanael, in response, kind of puts forth this idea that, well, what in the world good can come out of Nazareth? Because this man, Jesus, is from Nazareth. And apparently Nazareth had some sort of a negative reputation. And there's two aspects there. One is he's saying, well, what's significant about Nazareth? Because I don't remember, or I'm not familiar with anything in the scriptures that predict anything significant from Nazareth. And then there's also this issue that many were unfamiliar with Jesus' actual origin, which is Bethlehem. And through the arrangement of God, even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and in fulfillment of Micah 5:2, after his family flees to Egypt and they return, they end up in Nazareth. And so when he starts his ministry, public ministry, people are associating him with Nazareth. And of course, that's throwing a wrench in the works as far as his identity as the one who's going forth is of old from Bethlehem. And so they're still not quite sure, well, what to make of this, or Nathanael's not sure what to make of this man who's the son of Joseph, who's this Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus, I'm sure, is hearing this, some of this discussion, and even if he's not hearing it directly, he knows of it, as we'll see here anyway, because he's able to perceive of things at a distance. And he understands that when Nathanael's coming, it sounds like Nathanael is a pretty skeptical. This guy Jesus of Nazareth, right, he's the son of Joseph. Well, what's so significant out of Nazareth? It's got kind of a bad reputation. And so Jesus now is going to blow Nathanael's mind a little bit here. He's going to say some things that will show to Nathanael his divine capabilities. As Jesus saw Nathanael, he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." John 1:47. And of course, this astonishes Nathanael, and not only is it a very nice statement to hear from the Messiah, but Nathanael has never met Jesus before. And he's puzzled as to how Jesus seems to know him. How does Jesus think he knows anything about Nathanael? They've never met before. And then Jesus reveals to Nathanael, "Before Philip called you, under the fig tree, I saw you." So here now, this is going to just totally throw Nathanael, because this man, this rabbi, somehow, at a distance, knew that Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree before Philip called him. And there was no way in the world that he should have known that. And so, of course, this is something only Philip would have known. But here we see Jesus evidencing now knowledge of both past and future. As far as past goes, he's able to identify where Philip was in the past when Philip was a long distance away from Jesus. And of course, he's also given us evidence of his knowledge of the future by his prophetic naming of Peter. And of course, Nathanael, who's totally astonished by this, he responds, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel," in verse 49. A rabbi means teacher. More literally, it means my great one, or the great one of me. And it was Rav, meaning great one in Hebrew, is attached to the, you know, to the teacher, the honored one. But notice when he responds, he doesn't just call him a rabbi. he gives him two other titles. And these two titles are actually quite interesting because they're not associated together very often in Scripture. The Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And this is a reference, and perhaps to several places, but especially to Psalm 2. If you look in Psalm 2, you'll see the title that's given of the Messiah there is the son of, he's given the title of God's son, and he's also going to be a king. So here we have evidence that Nathanael understands that Jesus is this person that's described in Psalm 2, who's God's son, who God is going to establish in Zion as his king. And what's interesting here now is between, we have three people in this discussion, four actually if you include Philip, but three that are making statements that are related. And they're related to this idea of the identity of Jesus. We also have seen already that Andrew calls Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, in verse 41. Now we have Nathanael calling him the Son of God, also identifying him as the King of Israel. And what we're going to see then is Peter, who is listening to this, since he's there too, no doubt, he's going to put these all together. And in Matthew 16:18, he's going to eventually call Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, it's one thing to hear these things, and it's another to believe and profess it. And I think when Jesus says flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, he's going to underscore in Matthew 16 that even though Andrew and Nathanael may have made these statements, Peter's understanding of who Jesus is goes beyond these statements to a firm conviction of belief that comes about from having been born again by the Spirit of God. And Jesus seems to, he more or less says, well, if you think it's a big deal just because I was able to tell you about where you were under this fig tree, hereafter you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And this is a puzzling statement because it refers to not so much a literal vision as a function of who Jesus is and what he is going to, the role he's going to fulfill as the connection between heaven and earth. So Jesus here is referring and identifying himself to be Jacob's ladder. And this is from Genesis 28, verses 12 through 14. I'll read that section for us. This is talking about Jacob. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. So notice in this dream, there's a ladder set up on the earth and it reaches into heaven. And the angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder. Notice also that the Lord stood above it. And Jacob is at the far end down below, sleeping at the base of the ladder. So the ladder where the angels are ascending and descending is a communication conduit between God and man. And Jesus is claiming to be the communication conduit in the same way as Jacob's ladder. So on Jacob's ladder, the angels of God are ascending and descending. They're descending, bringing messages from God to man, and they're ascending, helping, ministering to humans and representing them, in a sense, to God or their needs. And so in this particular Jacob's ladder situation in Genesis 28, the message is primarily going down from God, who stood above the ladder, and he says, notice that it says, the Lord stood above it and said. So the idea is that the message, he's emphasizing that this ladder is about a messaging, and the angels, the term for angel is malak in that passage in the Old Testament, which means messenger. It's the same as angelus, angels. And even though we think of angel as a ministering spirit a lot of the times, the emphasis on angel is often one of messenger or communicator. And I think in this passage, that's what it's saying. It's saying that the communication between God and man is going up and down this ladder, and Jesus is serving the role in his revelation of God to man and his mediation of man to God. That whole role that he's doing there is serving as a ladder. Notice also in this particular case that this Jacob's ladder in the setting there, God is restating the earlier promises involving the land, and also that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we know from the Old Testament and earlier what we've discussed in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the revelation of God the Father, and no one has seen the Father except the Son has made him manifest. So Jesus actually has been the messenger of Yahweh in many, many places in the Old Testament. In other words, the angel of Yahweh, Malak Yahweh. That is the role Jesus has played in the Old Testament. And so he has not only been an angel of Yahweh, but he is communicating between God and man. And when Jacob has this particular dream or vision of the ladder, it says he dreamed, he also goes on to say that he considers it to be the gate of heaven. You'll find that in Genesis 28:17. And what he means by gate, sa'ar, is that it's the entrance area of heaven. And why is he thinking of that? There's an analogy there between this gateway to heaven that Jacob is considering the ladder to be, because it's the communication and a connection to heaven, to the Father, where he heard this promise, and it stands juxtaposed with this same idea of doorway or gate of God in Genesis 11 verses 5 and 9, which is Babel. So it's a little bit different. There, the nations of the earth are trying to set up this tower, Babel, this door or gate of God, and they're trying to establish it on their own. This is the gate of God that God has set in place, and it's his means of communicating with man. And of course, there's a connection here about this idea of ascending and descending between heaven and earth, and the ministry of Jesus. So as these angels are ascending and descending upon the ladder and Jesus, we remember Proverbs 30 verse 4, the riddle that we've mentioned several times. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Well, the riddle, the questions are all meant to be answered by the same answer. The same one who ascended into heaven is the one who descended. The one who gathered the wind in his fists is the one who bound the waters in a garment. And it's the same one who's established all the ends of the earth. And what is his name? Well, his name is Yahweh. And then it goes on to say, what is his son's name, if you know. Well, the Son's name is a riddle all through the Old Testament, but he is essentially the angel of Yahweh, and he is the one who's representing God in the revelation to man. So when Gideon sees the angel of the Lord, when Moses sees the angel in the burning bush, all of these situations are Jesus serving as this ladder between God and man. And most interestingly, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, at Jesus' ascension, as he goes up, angels come down. Notice that he's taken up, and then there's angels there who talk to the disciples. And so part of this idea is there's this kind of a seeming contradiction, or this, there's this tension, because there's a bunch of people who are going to think that Jesus is just the son of Joseph. He's just a man from Nazareth, whose father and mother we know, as it says in John 6:41 and 42. We'll get to that later. But Jesus is going to claim he's the bread that came down from heaven. Notice again that he comes down from heaven. He's the bread that comes down from heaven. And yet the response of the skeptics is, hey, this is just the son of this mother and father that we know who live in Nazareth. They don't understand that he has this divine nature, this divine origin. He's not just the son of Joseph. He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of the living God, not just Joseph. And of course, this idea of Jesus being the ladder or the mediator between heaven and earth is picked up by, or, you know, touched on by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. He says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he could say it this way, there's one God and one ladder or one communication channel between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's why when we pray, as Jesus taught us, our Father who is in heaven, notice, hallowed be your name, and we're praying to the Father, but in the name of the Son. And so it's the Son is essentially this channel through which we talk to the Father. It's not Mary, and we don't bypass Jesus. Jesus is this ladder. Jesus also touches on this idea in John chapter 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus, when he says to him, I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I teach you heavenly things, or I tell you heavenly things? There again, the earthly things are things that are down at the foot of the ladder, things that people on this end of the ladder understand. The heavenly things would not be understood or not even known if the ladder were not there between heaven and earth. And of course, that ladder in the first century was the literal ministry of Jesus in human flesh in the midst of Nicodemus and others. And so what we'll see is that Jesus has these two sonships. He's the Son of Man, that is, he is in the line of Adam. He's the son of Joseph. He is a human being that walks the earth, but he's also the Son of God. And he's uniquely the second member of the Trinity for all time. And also, he is born, the incarnation, by ministry of the Holy Spirit and Mary. So he is the incarnation of deity. He is uniquely the combination of human and divine. And he spans the gap between heaven, deity, and earth, humanity. Father, we thank you for this passage in Scripture. We thank you for the ministry of Jesus. This passage about the ladder is for sure mysterious, and understanding all the implications of it is not trivial. Father, we do thank you that as we come to you and we continue to study your scriptures and follow after you, that you open our eyes to see more and more about how you're revealing yourself and you're communicating through Jesus to us. That as John says, Jesus is the touchable, approachable, understandable revelation of God who is spirit, who is power and might, and yet we have Jesus in the flesh that a leper could approach and even touch. And so, Father, what an amazing thing that is. And we just thank you that you have ministered to our weakness and that we cannot relate to as easily your full power and divinity. And so even though Jesus is your full power and divinity, he's the very image of you, and yet he veiled his glory in a sense, such that there were times where people could be immediately in his midst and touch him, even sinners that were typically would be a far way away and unclean were able to handle him. And Father, that is such a relatable and amazing way that you have established him as the go-between between heaven and earth. We thank you for that truth in Jesus' name. Amen.